Our Father in heaven, as we have asked generally already for your ministry, we ask particularly now for the preaching of your word and the hearing of it preached, that you would grant unto us that ministry of your Holy Spirit, which does not allow your word to return to you void. We pray that you would accomplish in us, for us, and through us, that for which you send your word out now in this place, which we ask through Christ and your people here say. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, these are God's words. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Some of you may be familiar with this passage already. It is one of the most frightening, troubling passages in the entire New Testament. Frightening because it talks about something that is impossible. Frightening because what it says is impossible is for a certain person in a certain condition to be renewed to repentance. A repentance that it says comes from God and his blessing. This is one of the hardest passages because there are passages that say there is nothing impossible with God. If God hardens us, and if God does not grant to us repentance, then indeed we are without him, and it will be impossible for us to be renewed to repentance. Now, this passage that, if you have studied it and you have, what I have already said is not new to you, perhaps one of the things that you have not in the past noticed or made enough of is how it begins. For it is impossible, and so forth. The passage before us this morning, the warning before us this morning is connected to what we heard the last couple of weeks at the end of chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6. It's connected to the need to be pressing on to maturity in Christ. It's connected to that milk, that foundation that is the elementary principles about Christ. For what can happen, he's saying, or asking, or presenting to us the answer to, really. What can happen to those who lose sight of Jesus? What can happen to those who seemed to be believing and seemed to be making some progress, and now they are not even getting the basics right? They are not even responding to Christ. They are not trusting in him and his works alone for their being made right with God. They are not looking to him day by day in the use of his word, and especially week by week in the ministry of his word by his servants. They are not looking to him to wash them, to cleanse them from remaining sin. They are not looking forward to rising again bodily on the last day and having him declare an eternal judgment about them. Whereas they knew these truths, they were able to recite perhaps catechism answers. They were able to give right theological answers to questions about how we are saved or how we are made holy or what comes at the end. They're able to give the right answers. They're in a church that teaches and preaches good doctrine. They've been blessed by being part of a congregation in which every member considers their life, their growth, their personality, their resources, their situation as a gift from God, not just to them, but to the rest of the church. That the Holy Spirit is using us and that we are, as it were, sharers in His work in one another's lives. They've been in that kind of church, but they are no longer enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. And they are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And to the faith that they once professed, that they claimed to believe in Jesus, they have not added virtue, good works, brotherly love. Now, it is possible to fall, to stumble, to backslide a fair bit, and not end up yet in this condition. Look at verse 9, which we'll consider more next week. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. He's just finished telling them at the end of chapter 5, hasn't he? That you have returned to needing milk instead of solid food. That you have returned to needing the foundation that is described in the first two verses of chapter 6. So there are some who backslide but have not come to the point of this falling away that verse 6 talks about. In fact, there are some who are so trapped in their sin that 1 Corinthians 5 teaches that if they don't repent even after having listened to the church, according to Matthew 18, that the church is to make the judgment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who was unrepentant about his perversion, and put them out of the church, where verse 5 of that chapter says, being put out of the church was being handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So there are those who are excommunicated and have not fallen away in the way that verse 6 is saying. Sometimes when we're at the table, the Lord's table, we read all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians 11, where God says he's been killing members of their church so that they would not be judged with the world. Believers who are going to be blessed in the last day, and yet the Lord was killing them for their sin. So there is this point of no return, because God alone can grant repentance. We see that in our passage this morning. Talks about how God is the one who produces the blessing, verse 7, when we get to that analogy that he's going to give us at the end of the passage. And we remember places like Acts chapter 11, you remember, after Cornelius and his household were converted, that they marveled, they praised God that repentance had been granted to the Gentiles, granted to the nations. Paul instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that as an elder he should be patient, 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 instructing over and over and over again, which implies that there are going to be those who don't listen, don't listen, don't listen, don't listen. Why? Because God may yet grant to them repentance. It's a gift from God. When you or I come and our eyes are open to see how we've been thinking and what we've been doing that is against the commandments of God and against the glory of God, it's a gift from Him. We don't come and say, oh Lord, now that I have opened my eyes to see this, have mercy on me. We say, oh, thank you, God, that you have opened my eyes and moved my heart and turned me from my sin. And so the fact that there is a point of no return, there is a point at which the patience of God is ended and he says enough, that should be terrifying to us, shouldn't it? Because we are always entirely dependent upon him. And every time we harden our hearts, every time he pricks our conscience or makes us to understand, and we harden our hearts and steel our wills and make more excuses and give more explanations, we put ourselves further and further along, and we don't know where the line is. And so that's the first reason we should be terrified at this truth, that there is a point of no return for repentance. Because we cannot know when we've gotten there, so long as we are not turning from our sin. Oh, keep short accounts with God. Do not tell yourself the satanic lie that I will continue in this a little while longer while I think I will get some benefit or some pleasure from it. I can repent from it later. Right now, I need to keep doing this because we'll go broke if I don't. Or because it is so enjoyable right now. Or because others will see what I've done if I don't continue to commit this sin to cover it up or pretend it away. And I would be humiliated because. And we go further and further along. But we don't know where the line is. And at some point, the Word of God says about us, it is impossible now to renew him, to renew her, to repentance. What a terrifying truth. And if it scares you, good. Praise God. That he would use his word to frighten you, that he would use his word to soften your heart, that he would use his word to move you. And do not now lose that moment. For if the Lord uses his word to frighten you, to prick your conscience, and you turn, he will not say, aha, you didn't know it, you were past the point. He is still working on you in that case. It is usually the tender-hearted, tender-conscious Christian who is most worried about whether or not they have committed an unpardonable sin or reached the point of no repentance. But for those of you who do not find it frightening at all, for whom the words of this passage and its opening have had little significance in your hearing, in your heart, in your mind this morning, you of all people should be most afraid, most concerned. And though the Lord may not have moved your heart yet, you may yet cry out to him, for he it is who softens the heart. It is a terrifying truth, not only because it's impossible to know when you've gotten there, but also because of to whom this can happen. This is one of the reasons, one of the things that makes it a difficult passage. I know some of you have described coming to understand the doctrines of grace, how God is sovereign over all of salvation from start to finish. He's the one who has to make you alive even to understand the scripture. He's the one who has to give you repentance like we've already heard and has to give you faith. And he does this entirely because he is pleased to, entirely because he's decided to. We quoted before him in prayer this morning from Deuteronomy 7 that it was not because of you or your greatness that he loved you. He loved you because, and if you look at the text, it just cut out the middle clauses. He says, I loved you because I loved you. It's a wonderful passage. And yet, there are those to whom he grants a genuine understanding of the Bible. He gives light to their minds to understand theology. And yet, he has not given life to their hearts, to lay hold of the Jesus about whom they theologize. That's the difference between knowing your doctrine of justification and being justified, isn't it? Your doctrine says only the righteousness of Jesus counted for you apart from what you do can make you right with God. But justification is not knowing the doctrine of justification. It is clinging to Jesus and his righteousness. Your doctrine of justification says only the sacrifice of Christ, God having poured out upon Jesus all of the wrath that your sin deserves, can atone, can make up for, put away the guilt of your sin before God. But the difference between the doctrine of justification and being justified is that being justified means clinging to Christ, resting upon Him and his cross and his having put away your guilt. And so there are those who will hear at the end, as Matthew 7, 21 to 23 puts it, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Who will have said at that judgment, "Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not do many mighty works?" And depending on your translation, it might not have "in your name" at the beginning of each of those three phrases, but it is. It's emphasized in the text. These are people who know in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, they know that justification is only in the name of Jesus. And what's more, they know that being justified will demonstrate itself in the life. And so to whom is this falling away? Can this falling away happen? Verse 4, those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift, singular. That single great gift who has come from heaven. Now we are in chapter 6 of a letter that perhaps of all the letters in the New Testament, of all the books in the Bible, describes Jesus as the heavenly gift. Now, there are places in John and Colossians and other places where the glory of Christ as God, the eternal Son, are perhaps held forth as equal, but there is no place in Scripture where Christ's divinity is on greater display than it has been in this book. The heavenly gift here in the context of the book of Hebrews, particularly being singular in this verse, is Jesus himself. That means that they've understood the Scriptures, they were once enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, thinking about the recent sermons, children, what have we heard about recently that you can taste? Milk? Milk tastes good, especially what my children like to call real milk. There was a college football coach who shall not be named, who has spent a lot of time in press conferences talking about that fake milk, that skim stuff. Milk tastes good. Solid food? Oh, if all you've had is milk and you never had a steak? Solid food tastes good. But what has the milk and the solid food been all about the last few passages? It's been about Jesus, hasn't it? Jesus who is our justification. Jesus who washes us in our sanctification. Jesus who raises us from the grave to be with him forever. Tasting the heavenly gift here is someone who has understood from the Bible about Jesus and has said, "Yeah, that's good. I really like that idea. He is wonderful." It's possible for someone to agree with, even to taste, that Jesus is good and not rest in Christ, repent from their sin, cling to him by faith. This falling away is terrifying because of to whom this can happen. They weren't just once enlightened tasting the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, they were not savingly regenerated. For those who know enough theology to say, well, wait a minute, partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word that's translated partakers here means to have a share with. When it's talking about a person as opposed to an impersonal force, it's better translated partners with. Now, which is the Holy Spirit, dear congregation? Is it an impersonal force or is he a person? He's a person, isn't he? You know, it's possible that the Lord would be able to use you in somebody else's life. That the Holy Spirit would actually use you in the lives of other people in your church. And as Christ means less and less to you, and obeying him, being cleansed by him, being prepared for glory means less and less to you, the truth finally comes out in your life. You were used by the Holy Spirit, and you weren't even saved. Saul prophesied. Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, not only that they understood Moses right, but that their teaching was useful to people. It says in Matthew 23, listen to what the Pharisees teach you. They sit in the seat of Moses. They're getting the Bible right. But don't do as they do. For though they have gotten the Bible right, the Bible has not laid hold of them. You know, there are a number of us who love doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. We love to master the truths of Scripture. But oh, it is necessary to be mastered by those truths. What else can be said of those who fall away? They have tasted the good word of God. They don't only understand the Scriptures, but they appreciate the goodness of the Bible. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. They have seen all around them what it looks like for people being prepared for that resurrection and eternal judgment. That was the third pair of the basic principles of Christ that we heard about last week. You know, that's what you're actually seeing when you see brothers and sisters around you in the church growing in Christ, becoming more patient with one another, becoming less given to fleshly desire, becoming more careful about how they talk, becoming more compassionate with those who are needy, and especially those who are spiritually needy. Having a lower view of themselves and a higher view of Christ and preferring the interests of others. As you see that happening, what are you seeing? You are seeing the power of the age to come, God the Holy Spirit working out in the lives of people who are still sinners, preparing them, putting those white robes on them so that when they arrive at the banquet, they will not just have been made right with God in Christ, they will have been pressed into the shape of Jesus, conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Jesus, so that at last, by his repeated washing work, washing them by the water of the word, you remember that last week from Ephesians 5:26, they are now without spot, without wrinkle, without any kind of blemish at all. The powers of the age to come are now demonstrated, especially in he who is in Christ Jesus. The one who is in Christ Jesus, what does he say? Doesn't say just he is a new creature. Very literally, he who is in Christ Jesus, new creation. You know, people say, oh, I want to be in a live church. I want to be in a spirit-filled church. I want to be in a disciple-making church. I want to be all those things. You can be all those things, but you can be dead. You cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You may be one who falls away and is unable, impossible, to be renewed to repentance. So terrifying truth, because it's impossible to know when you've gotten there. Terrifying truth because of the kind of person to whom this can happen. but also a grievous truth. You know, it's a scary truth, but if you love Christ, I suggest to you in this passage that this being impossible to renew to repentance is far sadder than it is scary. You see verse 6? Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. They have come to the conclusion that Christ's crucifixion means little to them, that Christ himself means little to them. They wouldn't care if he had to be sacrificed over and over and over again. This is one of the many, many reasons that a church that thinks Jesus is re-sacrificed every day in Southern Europe is an abomination. Because the Lord says about that idea that it belongs to the heart of someone who is impossible to renew to repentance. Now, we ought to be brokenhearted by that every time we're convicted of sin and the Lord brings to our mind the crucifixion of Christ. Does not the Holy Spirit using this passage come to us now and say, does his crucifixion mean nothing to you? Would you have him do it over and over again in order to please your flesh? In order to do what you want? This is one of the many dangers of a view of the gospel or presentation of the gospel or a view of the Bible that is almost entirely about Christ's benefits to us. Oh, the chief end of man is to enjoy God forever. But it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's about Christ. The reason those benefits are glorious is because they are Christ's benefits. Because they are in him. It's not about us. And thinking that it is well on the way to the kind of mind, the kind of heart that says, I will continue in what feels good to me. After all, Jesus died for it, right? And the Lord comes and he says, that kind of thinking is crucifying Christ again to yourself. And if you are not aware of it, if you are not rejecting it, you may be bringing yourself to the place where it is impossible to renew you to repentance. And you did it by caring little for Jesus. You see how that goes with verses 1 and 2? What are the elementary principles of Christianity? Well, they're all about Christ. Christ for our justification. Christ who sanctifies us. Christ with whom we are raised. And who gives that glorious eternal judgment. But if you have rejected Christ, what hope can there be for you? Not only does Christ's crucifixion mean little to them, Christ's glory means nothing to them. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Oh, that you and I would at least be like Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. That in the moment when we bring shame to his name, in the moment when we're convicted and we realize the eyes of Christ on us and what he has done for us, or for Peter at that time, what he was doing for him. What do you think the gospel was talking about when it said Jesus looked at him? Do you think it was a scolding look? Do you think it was a bitter look, a hateful look? Do you get the impression of Christ during his trial? While they are trying so hard to provoke him, and they can't get him to say one unplanned, one idle, one imperfect word. Do you get at all the impression that he was slave to such passions? Does it not fit in completely with him telling him beforehand, Peter, the devil has asked to sift you all like wheat, but when you are restored and coming after and restoring him, so gently that it breaks Peter's heart. You know that I love you. You know all things. Oh, that we would be like Peter in the courtyard, that Perhaps not in the moment. Perhaps out of fear and terror and self-preservation or whatever else it is, we might even come to the place of swearing like the fisherman sailor he was that he didn't know him. But the Lord then comes and he pricks your conscience. Oh, that we would weep bitterly rather than saying, oh, well, I just acted like Jesus doesn't mean much. The Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. That's who he is. Remember Paul telling the Corinthians? If they had any idea what the wisdom of God had prepared for men, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Have you ever thought that when you are willing to persist in some sin, you are actually worse than the crowds that cried crucify him and Pilate who signed off on his death? Because scripture says if they had known that he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. Oh, dear Christian, what can be said for us who know that he is the Lord of glory and are still willing to do it? Is this reality that we could have good doctrine and be used by God and even at one point agree about the goodness of Christ and the goodness of Scripture and be partners with the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church? Isn't it even sadder than it is scary? We would treat Christ like this. You read the Bible from cover to cover. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. Scripture everywhere testifies that God created everything for him, sustains everything in him. Everything is unto his glory. It's created through him and sustained in him and is for him and for his glory. Is it any wonder if it's God who must grant us repentance that if we treat Christ like that, we would at last come to a place where it is impossible to be granted repentance? What then shall we do? Well, the good news about God being willing to help, the good news about God being the only one who can help is that he is willing to help. For the earth which drinks in the rain, having understood verse 2 correctly, this doctrine of washings, and you can go back, we won't take the time again to show that from the text, but it really is washings relating to sanctification. But one of the benefits of having understood verse 2 correctly is seeing verse 7 in connection with it. All of the tasting language in the other verses of our passage this morning bring us back to the milk and the solid food, the tasting. This rain language brings us back to the washing. That the Lord keeps sending out his word and keeps sending out his word, keeps sending out his word. Think of the context in which these people first heard this sermon as it was being preached on a Lord's day. And he tells them there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Why? Because he is preparing us on those Sabbaths to enter his rest. How? By his word being preached and laying bare our hearts and preparing us to stand before him before whom all must give an account. You hear what he's saying here? Saying, God is raining on you now. Not R-E-I-G-N, but the thing that happened this entire week. He is pouring out his word now, his washing, cleansing word. What must we do? Drink it in. Absorb it. You all don't have this problem in Tennessee because you don't have a two-month-long 20-below hard freeze. But if the melting and the spring rains happen too quickly in Iowa, a lot of that moisture never makes it into the ground. The ground is still too hard. It just washes away right off the top. If you're a Tennessee farmer, you can be thankful that when the rain comes down here in the spring, the ground's not hard. The ground drinks it up, soaks it up, and produces a crop. Because the crop needs all that water. You can produce thorns and briars with very little water. It was amazing how fast we grew a weed field behind this building, right? It looks kind of green. It's fine. Probably wouldn't do for any of you who are in one of those, you know, covenanted neighborhoods where your grass has to look good. You could produce weeds with very little drinking in of the word. Just go get a thing here, get a thing there, know how to look a little better in front of other people. But it doesn't come into your soul, saturate your life, open your eyes to Christ, exalt Him all the more, fill your heart with love to Him because He loved you first, and a love that follows the Bible description, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No, for that kind of crop, for that kind of fruit, you have to drink. You have to drink. Drink heartily. Quench that thirst. We need to drink in His word that comes down like rain. And when the ground does that, you don't say, oh boy, that ground sure was behaving right. What do you say? End of verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. You say, I came to worship and I meditated upon the word of God throughout the week, and I drank in those words, not because I thought, oh, if I do a good enough job drinking, then I won't be one of these fallen away people that I was so frightened about in the sermon. We don't come and drink for that reason. We come and drink because we heard that God alone can give us life, and that this is how He gives us life. And so we come to His word and we say, Lord, give me that life. Overcome the resistance in my heart. That's why we drink. Because God alone can help us. But if we resist His word, the fruit will show in our lives. And what will it show? But if it bears thorns and briars. Children, where in the Bible do we first hear about thorns and briars? You remember? God says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, it's your fault because it's the woman's fault and you gave her to me. And He says to the woman, what have you done? And she says, it's the devil's fault. Doesn't say it's the serpent's fault. He doesn't say to the serpent, what have you done, does he? Then the serpent doesn't get a conversation. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you. And then He tells the woman what will happen because of what she has done. Then He comes back to the man. And He tells him that because he has sinned, the ground will now produce thorns and briars. What's verse 8 saying? It's saying, you may have tasted of the powers of the age to come. But the way to receive them, to have them work and transform your heart and your soul, is to drink in the Word of God. Because if you just sip, or if you just wash your hands like some of you boys do, and you know better, they say, wash your hands, and what do? You run the water, and maybe you get your hands just a little wet in case mama might notice if it's wet or dry. But you ain't really washing anything. The fact that you were told to wash your hands made sure that you weren't going to scrub them. We come to the Word of God like that. All we're going to produce in our lives is that hypocrisy, that fake spirituality that is the result of the curse, that shows that we deserve wrath. And there we'll be thinking, oh, look, I look pretty good to other people who don't know what's going on in my heart and my mind, or what happens when I don't think anybody can hear me or see me. We think we're producing something, but all we're producing is the evidence that we're cursed and about to be burned. Oh, how good our God is. God gave Himself in Christ to be our righteousness. And the Lord Jesus is that good husband who keeps pouring out that water of the word to wash us. And it is all about Him and all about His glory. Shall we not come and drink in His word that is about Him, that He would be glorified in our lives? and that He would show that the truth about us is better things, things that accompany salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are worthy. You are worthy of the glory and the honor and the praise of all of the creation. And how much more worthy You are of glory and honor and praise from sinners for whom You gave Yourself, to whom You have given Yourself. And so we pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit, that You would open up and soften our hearts, that we would drink in the water of Your Word as it points us to You, and that we would lay hold of You, rest in You, cling to You, delight in You, love You, serve You with all our hearts. We ask it in Your name and for Your glory, Lord Jesus, and Your people in this place say, Amen. Amen.